Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 7. To Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Think about this question. Did anything ever amaze Jesus? Did anything ever just cause Jesus to marvel? Now, sometimes we might think, well, no, he's omniscient, so he knew everything and he knew what was going to happen. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Actually, there are two times in the Bible that it says Jesus was amazed or Jesus marveled. And we might think that when he marveled at how bad things were. Now that is one instance when he marveled in Mark chapter 6. He was amazed at unbelief. But he's amazed at something else in Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. See what it is that amazed Jesus. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we pray that you would grow us and that you would bless us with amazing faith. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, very often what we do is demand what we deserve, or we don't ask for it because we know we don't. We demand what we're due, or we're ashamed to ask because we know that we're not. And Jesus shows us that we really shouldn't do either one of those things. Certainly not demand what we deserve. You know, as some of us have heard before, you don't want what you deserve. None of us wants what we deserve. And on the other hand, it's not the case that we should never ask. Jesus shows us to come and to plead with a right sense of our need. Or to say it another way, if you and I really sense our need before Christ, we come and plead with Christ for what only He can give. And notice first in verses 1 through 5, we see the story opens up with a good man in great need. A good man in great need. That's really the centurion. We read that when he comes to Capernaum, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And so at the beginning of chapter 7, we're introduced to the centurion. Now, centurion, as his name sounds like, was someone that was responsible for a century of or 100 soldiers. And generally speaking, if you read the Gospels, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. Generally speaking, the centurions are favorably depicted in the Gospels. Now, they very often might not know Christ at the time, but they're usually favorably depicted. And I think there probably was a reason for that. Because the very nature of the position of a centurion meant that generally you really had to be someone of substance and accomplishment. Again, the centurion commanded 100 men within the Roman army, and many people have compared the centurion to a sergeant in a modern army. They were the backbone of the Roman army. And it might have been the case that you would have been given command of a larger force in part because of your political connections, but for centurions, those that were such an essential part of the Roman army, one historian has said that the men that were appointed to the position of centurion were men that could command, that were strong in their personal character, and that were steady under fire. In fact, they would remain faithfully at their post to the point of death. Centurions were important and impressive men. And interestingly, probably this is a little bit different than sergeants today, they were paid well. They were paid well because their position was so important. And at the same time, while they were paid well, they could not legally marry until they had completed 20 years of service. So if you were a centurion, you were all in. I mean, you were somebody of ability, you were somebody of accomplishment, you were somebody strong, and at the same time, you were somebody who you truly signed your life away for the time that you were a centurion. Some have perhaps said it would be like these men carried the weight and the prestige of high-ranking enlisted men today. You know, think about a master gunnery sergeant in the United States Marine Corps. Think about a master chief in the U.S. Navy. Think about, I heard somebody recently that had served decades ago said, you know, those E-9s, which if you're not, the E-9s are the highest-ranking enlisted people. He said those E-9s, they could walk on water. That's the way that they were viewed. And that's what a Roman centurion was. And so they were men of great accomplishment. But here's the thing. They were not necessarily going to be men of great kindness. They were men that lived much of their life in Roman military camps. Not exactly a place where people are taught to be kind and gentle. They were, if anything, they were usually pagan in their philosophy. And if you know anything about pagan philosophy, it did not really teach you kindness. What pagan philosophy taught you was elitism. What pagan philosophy taught you was manipulation. Pagan philosophy taught you self-centeredness. Pagan philosophy and the pagan pantheon of gods taught you immorality and ruthlessness and pettiness and all of those different things. So he wouldn't have learned kindness in a Roman camp. He wouldn't have learned it in pagan philosophy. And in the context of military occupation, the context really would not foster him being kind to the people around him. He is part of an occupying force in a conquered land, there to keep order, not make friends. None of the things about the life of the, on one hand, the centurion might be accomplished, but nothing in his life would necessarily make you think that he was exceptionally kind. But what you see about this man, he's a good man in great need. We see the need. He has a servant who is about to die. Again, he's a good man. In fact, you see it in the way that he cares for his servant. You know, as a Roman soldier in those days, when the servant goes sick, he could have just decided, you know what, I'm not going to mess with the servant. Servants are dime a dozen. Servants all over the place. Some have said that at one time, over half the Roman Empire was slaves. So, you know, why sink a bunch of money into a servant? Why sink a bunch of time into a servant? And yet he doesn't discard his servant. He doesn't send his servant out of the house. He's got the servant at home. He's tending to the servant. He's caring for the servant. And it's not just that. When the Jewish leaders come and speak to Jesus, notice what they do. They do not say, you know, Jesus, this guy has a position of prominence and power in this region, it would be a good idea for us if we did what he said. That's not what he says. Notice what he says. They say, Lord, he is worthy for you to do this. Lord, he's a good man. He cares for our nation. He loves our people. He, with his own money, the implication is with his own money, he paid to build us a synagogue. This is a good man, Jesus. you need to do what it is that he says. He's a kind man. He's known as a kind man in the way that he cares for his servant, in the way that he cares for others. Why? Why does he care? And I think most would agree there's really not much reason other than he fears the one true God. We don't know exactly what it is that he knows right now about who God is and about the coming Messiah, but there's good reason to believe that the man's born of the Spirit. He loves the Lord. He loves his people. He's obedient as far as he knows how to be obedient. And yet, as good as he is, he is helpless right now. He has this servant, probably young servant that he loves, and all he can do is man the death watch. All he can do is watch him sink down toward death. There's nothing else he can do. He's a good man, but he has a great need. He is a good man, and yet in all of his goodness, there's nothing he can do about his need. Now before we get to really that major part of his need, notice the centurion is kind. And he shows that kindness in tangible acts. You and I, when we look at the centurion, and remember, he doesn't have all the benefit of the Scriptures and Christian upbringing and exposure that you and I have, and yet he is kind. Are you and I kind? Now the question is not, do you respond in kind? You know, all of us tend to respond in kind. We're generally pretty good at that. Somebody's nice to us, we're nice to them. Somebody isn't nice to us, we won't put up with much of it. But are we kind? Not just when somebody's friendly and likable, but when they're not likable. Let me just say it another way, a few scenarios. How do you treat the weird kid? The person at school who's awkward? Who either doesn't try or tries and just doesn't have a good sense about how to interact with others? Well, what about the awkward coworker? The one who, as someone I know years ago said, made the oddest noises down the hallway. He said, I just wanted to go ballistic, and yet he never would. He never would stop. Or the difficult neighbor. Or the difficult family member. And understand that if we're really kind, again, kind doesn't just mean nice and friendly. Kind, in the real sense of the word as we see it here, is intangible acts of kindness, intangible acts of provision, intangible acts of service. And so, where are you being kind? To say it another way, where will somebody miss you when you're gone? Not just because they were fond of you, but because you genuinely supplied things that were a blessing in their lives. If this centurion got run over by a chariot the next day, there are people who would really miss him being gone. Are there people that would miss you? Are there people that would miss me? Who would miss us when we're gone? And keep in mind, kindness is its own reward. Someone has said, people who are kind are seldom without friends. But there's a second thing, again, just to note before, as we think about the centurion, he reminds us that you and I ought to cherish when people are faithful as far as they know how to be faithful, even when they may not know as much as you or I. Let me say that again. We ought to really cherish when people are faithful as far as they know how to be. Now, it doesn't mean we don't need to grow in grace and people. We all need to grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures. But it is a true blessing when people are faithful in as much as they know how to be faithful, even when they may not know as much as we do. Years ago, I've shared this illustration before, but years ago, a family that was in the first church that I pastored, they moved away and they landed in another community some distance away. And then about that time, I came here to fellowship. And one day the phone rang and it was the wife. wife, and she said, you know, Marty, I just want to talk to you about a little bit of trouble we're having. Do you have a few minutes to talk? I said, sure, go ahead. She said, well, you know, we found this church, and it's a Reformed Presbyterian church, but here's our frustration. The people aren't really that Reformed. And I said, okay, well, tell me about that. Explain it. And she said, well, you know, you always preach from a Reformed perspective. The other PCA church that we were in at one time, that was where people were coming from there. Another church that we were in, that's where people were coming from here. But here, we don't get the impression that they've really been instructed in those things. And I said, well, tell me about them a little bit more. She said, well, they really love the Lord. They're great folks. They study the Scriptures. They wrestle to apply them. And then this was what was interesting. She said, I feel guilty because the things that they know, they do a better job with than I do. But I'm frustrated at what they don't know. And I listened to all this and I said, you know, it sounds like you found a good church home. Because these people love the Lord, and where they understand His Word, they seek to apply it. And you and your husband, in God's providence, you've been in a different background for a number of years. You know what? As you plug in there over time and you love God's people, the Lord may really use you to fill in a piece that's missing or to strengthen an area that's weak, and He's going to use them to strengthen you in ways that you're weak and ways that you might be struggling, so that together you all walk more faithfully with Him. We ought to rejoice when people are faithful in as much as they know how to be faithful. And that's something that we see in the centurion. But then finally, and this is maybe the, again, coming back to the weightier matter that we see in these verses, is the centurion is facing what every one of us will face if Jesus doesn't come back first. It is death. And here's the deal. You can face it bravely and you still lose. You can face it with poise and grace and boldness. You'll still die. Nobody ever won that argument. Nobody ever outlasted that condition. It is not good enough to be good. He is a good man and great. He is a good man. He is not good enough. And here's the best thing about Him. He gets that. Look at verses 6 through 8. He's a good man in great need, but notice the best thing about Him. In verse 6, He sends friends saying to Him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He sends word. Before Jesus gets there, He sends word and says, don't come. Don't come all the way to my house. Now, people ask, why is He doing that? And some people have said, well, He understands that for a Jewish rabbi, it would be considered, the people would think that it rendered that rabbi unclean if he came into the dwelling of a Gentile. And so all He's doing is He's respecting the tradition of the Jews and saying, you know, I understand you're a Jew and I'm a Gentile, so for that reason, don't come to the house. Is that why He says it? No. Again, look at verses 6 through 8. We see why He says it. Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. It's not you'll get a bad reputation if you come under my roof. What He says is, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then notice in verse 7, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Don't come under my roof because I'm not worthy. In fact, I understand that I am so unworthy, I'm not even going to come to you. In fact, even the way that He addresses Him is remarkable. Notice the first word in the address in verse 6. Lord, Master, Sir. That is not the way a Roman centurion would have referred to a Jew 2,000 years ago. I mean, even if he was going to be polite and sort of nice, he would never call him Lord. But the centurion understands that Christ is here and He is here. He understands that Christ is a master, that Christ is a Lord above Him. In other words, He has humility. And He even goes further. He understands how authority works. Notice as he goes on, he says, "For I am a man placed under authority and with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." In other words, he says, "Jesus, don't come, because I'm not worthy to actually be in your presence, and you don't even have to come anyway. Because, Jesus, I understand how authority works. I don't go fight everybody myself. When we go into battle, I tell certain men, go over there and do this. I tell other men, go over there and do this. I send a messenger to go back and do this. And when I say it, I know that it's done. I don't have to go do it. Because I know that when I tell them to do it, they will do it. And I know that I represent authorities that are above me." And so he understands this idea of authority. He understands this idea of power through, exercised through authority. And so he says to Jesus, on one hand, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my presence. On the other hand, you don't even have to. All you have to do is say the word. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." He is humble because he has a low view of himself and a high view of the character and authority of Jesus. He's a good man in great need, but the best thing about him is his humility. Is his humility before God. Years ago, before I met my wife, I was attending a church that had a really large singles group and some wonderful friendships that were established back then. But I remember one fellow that was something of a friend of mine, but I would find myself getting amused at him at times, was a guy that was, he was a male model. And he was tall and he was tan and he had, he had white teeth and in the days before tooth whitening. So he sort of had that package and, smooth social skills and all of those things. And, really in some ways this large singles group was like a big family. And we would, different people would, young men, young women would go out, not necessarily because they were really romantically involved, just, as friends and do different things. Well, on one occasion we knew that he'd gone out with one of the young ladies in the group, and sometime later we said, "Well, did you and so-and-so have a good time?" And she said, "Well, yeah, I think." Somewhere in there though, just when we were hanging out and talking, he showed me his portfolio of modeling work. He kind of went through, "Well, here's something I did for this company, and here's something I did for this company," and we kind of thought that was a little amusing, that you would pull out your portfolio to show somebody. And then on another occasion, I was talking to him one day, and he said, "Well, there was this, I was friends with her, but she started dating this guy, and I could tell that he was probably a little bit intimidated by me," which is understandable. And, this is one of those things where everybody listening to it is just going, okay. You really didn't want to argue it. Actually, dear God, love the Lord, but just some blind spots, I guess. But here's the thing. The centurion has all manner of reason to boast about how much he has on the ball. "I am a centurion. I am a leader of men. I have faced death and walked away from it. I have taken men into battle and left victorious. I am wealthy. I am accomplished. I have servants. I have resources. I have influence. I have used it to a good end." He could say all those things. Humanly speaking, he could say all that, and he doesn't say any of it. He says, "I'm not worthy for you to see me face to face. But you don't have to." The best thing about him is his humility and his high view of the power and authority of Christ. Think about the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the wretched in spirit, the helpless, the worthless in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who have a low view of themselves." One of the great blessings of Christianity, and this is the irony, we kind of don't want it, one of the great blessings of growing in God's grace is humility. One commentator said, not all of us will be great, but we all should be humble. And our humility grows as we contemplate who God is and who we are before Him, that we have nothing but need. And He has, we have nothing that He needs, and yet we come and we plead before Him, and He delights to give grace and forgiveness and provision to sinners. And the physical that we see in this man, the physical need that the centurion and his servant have really only are pictures of our underlying condition. Is the real problem that you and I have, is our real problem that we get sick now and will die one day. That is not our real problem. Now that's our visible problem, that's our apparent problem, that's our obvious problem. That is not our real problem. Our real problem is we're born in pride because we're born in sin. And our real problem is that we deserve God's wrath and condemnation. Not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, but for all of eternity. And yet Christ came and bore the weight of that wrath that we might be saved. We see our sin and our need, and we turn to Christ for our salvation. And again, that all begins with a humble view of ourselves, seeing ourselves as helpless sinners before God. And that's what we notice really, finally in verses 9 and 10, what makes Jesus marvel. Again, in Mark chapter 6, if we won't look at it right now, but in Mark chapter 6, He marvels at unbelief. You know, there are people that will not believe in Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever marveled at how somebody could be so thick-headed? You know, sometimes we just wonder, how in the world? And there are times when, there is a time in Mark 6 when Jesus just marvels that people could be so unbelieving. Here, He marvels because the centurion believes. Now, when Jesus heard this, He marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following Him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Not even among people that know the Scriptures and that profess the name of the God of Israel and that are even following me around all the time. You know, I've not seen this kind of faith anywhere. And so we see what happens. Those that have come to Jesus go back and they find that the servant is healed. And somebody makes the point, this may be, I can't off the top of my head think of another case where this is the one miracle in the Gospels of healing where Christ never sees the person He heals. He just heals him. He doesn't use an amulet. He doesn't use a wand, He doesn't use a staff, He doesn't use a potion, He doesn't use an incantation, He doesn't rub an angel coin. You heard those are being advertised on the radio now? Some guy got saved from the guillotine by an angel coin, so send in a bunch of money and get an angel coin. That's not the way we think as Christians. Jesus doesn't have to do any of those things. And the centurion knows that. He believes that Jesus can heal, and he believes that Jesus will heal. He believes that Jesus can, and he believes that he will. He believes that Jesus is willing, and that Jesus is able. And Jesus marvels at such faith. Think about it another way. I can't remember which commentator said this. Jesus didn't marvel at temples. He marveled at faith. When the disciples come to Him and say, have you taken a look at this place? Jesus' response is, He'll be gone soon. But when He sees the faith of this Hellenistic background Roman centurion, He marvels at such faith. And it's really, again, a simple faith. Not a faith that says, Jesus, you got to do a bunch of impressive things. All you got to do is will it, and it will be done. Do you and I remember that we don't need signs and drama? God works by the power of His Spirit. God works by the word of His power. Remember, even going back to creation, God said, let there be light. Light. I mean, think about what that is on a cosmic scale. How did it come to be? Let there be light. And so all God need do is will to do what God wills to do. And He does remarkable things today in just as obscure a way. Every time He opens the eyes of a sinner to see their need of Christ. Every time He makes somebody who's spiritually dead spiritually alive. Every time He opens our eyes to understand something in the Scriptures that we never understood before. Christ is working just as miraculously. Christ is working just as marvelously in a way that that the angels rejoice in heaven, and yet here on earth we see nothing remarkable. And yet Jesus is working by His power. But it is for those who see their need. It is for those who look in faith to Christ. Do we come and plead before Christ with a sense of our need? Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge again that we are needy, even beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, we ask You to give what only You can. Lord, even give us grace to see our need, so that we might more quickly, more consistently turn to You. And we pray, Father, that You would supply, perhaps not always at all what we want, but what You know we need. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.